Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to gather together, brothers and sisters in the Lord, and to come and sit and hear your word. We pray, God, that you would open our ears and open our eyes that we might be able to hear and see. Reveal yourself to us, Lord. We seek you for revelation because we desire to know you. We want to be your friend. We want to be your close personal friend, someone you know by name. We consider it a privilege and an honor, Lord, to be your friend. We would love to be friends with all sort of celebrities, but more than that, we would rather be your friend. And we thank you that you have given us that opportunity, that you've opened the door for us to have intimate fellowship with you as one would with a close friend. We pray, God, that you would show us what you've done in our lives and help us to do that which is pleasing to you. We want to be more like you. We pray that you will give us the courage to ask for your help that we might become more like you. Lord, we are blessed by all that you've given us. We have many things of the world's goods, but we are particularly blessed to have Jesus, the ability to live in the light. We ask you, Lord, you would be with our government and our world, our nation, and cause your light to dawn more and more, Lord, in this place. Remind us to pray, Lord, for our nation. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us our children. We pray that you would be with them, help them learn to walk before you in ways that are pleasing. Show us, Lord, how we might be able to accomplish that which you've given us to do. Empower us, Lord, to both change and choose for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Isaiah 43, verse 8. The Lord has announced that he is going to redeem his own people because no one else can, even if they would, and no one else will, even if they could. Those people who are meant to be their shepherds have all abandoned them for their own selfish desires. Those people who would like to help his people out are all incapable of saving them. So he says, bring out the people who are blind, even those that they have eyes, and the deaf, even those though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together in order that peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this, proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen in order that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Let me stop there for just a minute before we go on to this next point. He says, you are my witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen in order that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. We have been chosen by God as witnesses and servants. We have been given the ability to know that God is God. And we have been given the responsibility to serve in the middle of that knowledge. So we are privileged people and people with a responsibility. Bryce today is preaching on, among other things, what it means to step out and be able to pray out loud for someone else, which Bryce says is very, very hard for people to do. Now, I kind of believe that because I ask people to pray here. We wait 10 minutes, and then Kitty prays, or one or two others. But the point is that it is the simplest thing in the world to talk to our God, and it's the simplest thing in the world to ask our God to bless others, and yet people feel intimidated by that. Well, we're called to a lot more than that. We're called to be God's witnesses and his servant, and we've been empowered to do that by the knowledge of who God is. We have, and not everybody has that knowledge. Some who want it can't find it. Some who see it can't see it. Some who hear it can't hear it. But God has revealed himself to me. He says, bring out my people who cannot see even though they have eyes, and my people who cannot hear even though they have ears. Bring them out because I'm going to redeem them. I'm going to rescue them. I'm going to bring them out of all the nations in which they've been captured. And he's speaking both literally about the gathering of Israel and also figuratively about the gathering of all of his people out of the world. So there will come a time when God will regather Israel. He's done it several times before. He regathered Israel in 538, and Isaiah spoke about that, when Cyrus the Persian king, a pagan king, decreed that all the Jews could go home and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Miraculously, a pagan king decided to send the Jews home and gave them money, supplies, and manpower to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple. What other city did that happen in? What other temple did it happen in? And yet this pagan king did this. Isaiah prophesied that this pagan king would do this. He called him by name, Cyrus, 150 years before Cyrus was born. So he regathered his people in 538, and then he regathered his people in 1948. Out of all the world. The people of Israel were scattered throughout all the world and under extraordinary persecution from every nation under the face of the earth. You know, it's easy for us to talk about those nations in Europe that were persecuting the people of God. But did you know that one of the chief protagonists against the nation of Israel was England? Did you know that one of the chief protagonists against the nation of Israel was America? Did you know that Henry Ford was a Nazi and was given an award by Hitler, which made all the papers? Did you know that Charles Lindbergh was a Nazi and was given all the, an award in the papers? Did you know that Father Coughlin, who was a Catholic priest, was speaking all of the sermons of Hitler in this country, and that there was a huge movement in this country against the Jews that totally rivaled and matched that which was going on in Germany? It was only the grace of God that allowed Israel to be born again. The United States was against it, then they were for it, and then they were against it again. The British were for it, and then they were against it. And once they got against it, they empowered and gave weapons to the Mufti, who was the Palestinian king, in order to destroy Israel. So the regathering of the people, the restoration of Israel in 1948 was as miraculous as anything, including the parting of the Red Sea. If you read any serious history on that time, you will realize that it's only God that allowed them to survive when they did. And God will yet recall his people again. We're told at the time of the end, he will gather them again for the purposes of bringing the age to a culmination. God will cause those people to come out of all the nations and be gathered home for his purposes. And so he says to them, Isaiah says to them, "It is true, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." The thing that Israel had that other nations didn't have was the intimate knowledge of who God was, because God revealed himself to Israel in a special way. It was not because they were great people or a special people or more righteous than any other nation. It was because he had a relationship with a man named Abraham. And because that friendship with his friend Abraham was so strong, he said, "I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you the father of my special nation." The nation was special not because its people were better than anyone else. They were special because of the treasure they carried within them, the light of God, the understanding. God took those people and he taught them things other nations did not know. He empowered them in ways that other nations were not empowered. He went out and fought for them. He delivered them from Egypt. He fought against the Amorites for them, the Canaanites for them. He went out and delivered them from all manner of things. And he disciplined them like a father. He treated them like a friend. And when they turned on him, he was faithful to them when they were not faithful to him. And when he could, he brought them home and reestablished them, and will do so again. And he did so because of his friendship with his friend Abraham. And a friendship that was embraced by his son Isaac and his son Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Daniel and Joshua and others down through history who tagged on to that friendship of Abraham and said, "Me too, Lord. I also want to be your friend." The message of salvation is this, that all salvation is based in and all relationships based in trust. Want a scripture for that? Go back to Genesis 15. The Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abel believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Noah believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. When you look at the Old Testament, what you're meant to understand in the story is those people who embraced a relationship with the Father and trusted Him, demonstrating their faith by their behavior and their actions, like building a boat on a mountain for over 100 years in a world that had never seen rain in a place thousands of miles from the ocean. Now that takes a lot of faith with legs on for 100 years. So when they demonstrated their belief in God, their trust in God, and their relationship with God by being willing, for instance, to be ridiculed, by being willing to absorb all of the world brought against them because of their foolish faith in an invisible being, when they did that, by trusting in the Lord and embraced that relationship as over and against all other relationships, like the neighbors, you know, the local newspaper and those people who run the country and all that sort of thing. When they did that, the Bible says it was counted to them as righteousness. You wonder how God knew who to wake up when he went to Sheol? When Jesus went to Sheol when he died and he woke up the righteous dead, you wonder how he knew who to wake up? They were his friends. They were his friends. Everybody knows who their friends are. And he had a long list of them. A book, as it were, called the Lamb's Book of Life. And he knew who to wake up. And so our question is that are we going to be friends of God? You know, forget the religious stuff about sitting down and kneeling and ask Jesus into your heart, all that kind of stuff. That's all good and well. But it doesn't mean anything if we're not his friends. Because it's based in relationship, salvation is, not in words. Do you know that James says that the demons in hell know who Jesus is and they shudder? Mental assent or a knowledge of who Jesus is or words that have no legs on them cannot save us. They don't build relationship. I can say I do, but if I don't, we aren't. Right? So the point is that relationships become a mockery when there is no trust, when there are no actions that demonstrate the value of the relationship. And so the Lord said to these people, bring out these people, even though they're blind, and even though they have eyes, they're blind, and they have can't hear, but they have ears, bring them out, because they belong to me. They are chosen by me. I have chosen them. For the sake of my friend Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David, etc., I will be faithful to them when they are unfaithful to me. And all the nations that have gobbled them up will let them go and bring them back so that they can come out and be my witnesses and be my servants. So the point is that all of the friends of God are called to be his witnesses and to be his servants. That's why we live. That's why we have been given what we've been given. I'm not talking about money, although that's part of it. I'm talking about the knowledge of who God is. He said, they're going to be my witnesses and my servants, and they can do that because they know who I am. What was it that God told Moses his name was? I am. I am. God is the eternal I am. He is. He is all that there is. He is always was what there is. He will always be what there is. His basic nature is that He is, that He exists, that He's real. It's the main thing that our world tries to deny. But He says, "My servant whom I've chosen in order that you may know and believe me, I have chosen you that you might have this knowledge and faith and understand that I am. Now before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord. There is no Savior besides me." So can Muhammad save us? So can Buddha save us? Can we save ourselves? Is there any other way, a person who can save us other than God? "I, even I, am the Lord. There is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. There was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. All that was done among you, I did." Not some pagan god, not some piece of wood that you bowed down to, not some other theological being, some other spiritual being. "Because there is none. I am He." Now, this is the 8th century B.C. This is 730-ish B.C. And man has been around since 4400 B.C. So in all of the years up until this particular time, God has never made this declaration this strong. The people of the Old Testament thought of Yahweh as the Most High God, the God above all other gods. They thought of Yahweh as the God who had control and rule over other gods. God, the idea of monotheism as we know it today was not a common thought in the ancient world. They thought there were many gods. And until we get to this particular point in time, God keeps telling them, "I am the Most High God. Don't have other gods before me. Don't accept those other gods, accept me." He doesn't bother to tell them that there are no other gods until we get to here. You know why? Because there's some things children can understand. You have to tell children what they can understand. And it's taken them 3,700 years to get to a place that they can understand this theologically. So He says to them, "I, before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord. There is no Savior besides me." This is an unprecedented thought in the ancient world. Sometime after this, the Egyptians come up with the idea of monotheism for a brief period of time when they worship a god named Aten, A-T-E-N, the solar disk god. Yeah. But that lasts about one generation and disappears from their culture. Monotheism is proclaimed here in the 8th century B.C. by God. "It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. All that's been given to you, all that's been done for you, I did that. I did that. Trust me. I did that. All that you have, I did that. All that you are, I did that," He says. "And I am revealing that to you so that you can be my witnesses and my servants," He says. You know, sometimes the Jews pray this prayer: "Lord, could you sometime choose someone else?" Being the chosen people isn't always fun. You know? Tevye prayed it in Fiddler on the Roof. Can't be a Christian if you didn't see Fiddler on the Roof. Said, "Just once, couldn't you choose someone else? Be my witnesses, be my servants." Because Israel is a witness for the living God, it will never be destroyed. You cannot destroy the witness of God. God knows we've tried. In every age and in every place, in an effort to stomp out the knowledge of the living God, we have stomped out those people who are the witnesses of the living God. Yes, sir?
So does it break away from monotheism? Start back in the Garden of the Fall?
Oh, yeah.
At that point?
Yeah, after the Fall. After the fall. That's right. That's right. And the even in, yeah, remember that Israel lived for 400 years in slavery. Or they actually for a couple hundred of those 400 years, 300 of those 400 years in slavery. And when Moses brought the people out of Israel, I mean out of Egypt, one of the things he told them was, is put away your false gods. Put them away, because it's time for you to walk with the Lord again only. They were worshiping other gods in Israel. When they fell, they created the golden calf. Well, it wasn't like they just came to them yesterday. When Rachel was fleeing from her father with Jacob and Leah, Bilhah and Zilpah, she stole his household gods because she didn't think she could make it without them. When Jacob and his sons fled Shechem and went to Bethel in order to seek the protection of the Lord, he made them gather all their false gods and he buried them under a tamarisk tree. Idolatry has been common to man, even God's people, down through the ages, and it's among us yet. We all have false gods. We all have those things we trust more than God. Those things we believe in or count on more than God. And the process of us walking with the Lord as His witnesses is the process of shedding false gods. Now, we're not used to thinking of ourselves as polytheists. We're not used to thinking of ourselves as idolaters. We're not used to thinking of that because we go to church and we, you know, we give credence or we raise our hand and we say, yeah, this is what I believe. Whatever it is they teach, that's why I believe it. Whatever the Bible says, I believe it. Do I know anything about it? No, but I believe it because I've signed up for this club. I belong to this club. But you see, the process of becoming God's friend is a process of setting all others aside. You know, the Lord constantly refers to the relationship between us and the Father as a marriage. He is the bridegroom, we are the bride. When Israel was falling away from God, He said to them they were an unfaithful wife, a harlot, an adulterer. When we talk about Jesus as the bridegroom and the church as the bride, we get this constant imagery of the kind of relationship that we're supposed to have. He is the bridegroom, we are the bride, and we are to be faithful to Him as He is faithful to us. We set all others aside. He is our entire love. He is our partner, our covenantal partner. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're, how many of you are interested in an open marriage where your partner has all other partners and it's just okay? Well, it's not okay with God either. You're no risk, honey. I think you're stuck with Him. I don't know. But it's not okay with God either. And so even though we don't go around the house bowing down to statues, actually we do. We go out in the garage and bow down to a statue. Got a little thing on the front of the hood of that BMW. You know, we have our false gods and we need to put them away. The process of coming to know the Lord and walking with the Lord is the process of identifying those things and setting them aside. So he says here, "It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed that there was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. I am God. Even from eternity I am He. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" God is saying, no one can defeat my works in time. My purposes will come to pass. He says it numerous times in the second half of Isaiah, sometimes more clearly than this. So in this section, Yahweh makes two specific claims in no uncertain terms. He only is God, there is no other, and He only will save His people because no one else can save them. There's no God that can save us besides Yahweh. Our armies can't save us. Our wealth can't save us. Our privileged place of birth cannot save us. Our prosperity can't save us. Our knowledge can't save us. Only God can save us. We are to put away our false gods and our counterfeit saviors because they don't work for us. God had to become one of us, pouring himself out. Today, Bryce is talking about Philippians 2. Have this mind in you, have this attitude in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who considered equality with God something not to be grasped for, but taking on the form of a servant, he emptied himself out, even unto death on the cross. So Jesus left his superpowers at home, came down here and became one of us, went at risk. He's God in a bod. In order to save us, he had to become one of us. And so he did. God saved his people by incarnating himself in Jesus the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the Messiah. Because that was the only way we were going to be saved. And God has said that I am God, and I want you to know that I'm God because I want you to know that my purposes will not fail. I will accomplish my purposes in the midst of your will, which is corrupt. All the choices that you make, which gum up my works, will not in the long run stand, because I'm like that supercomputer that can guess all your chess moves and beat you anyway. Free will has messed up God's world, but his plan will stand, he says. For thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and I will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans into the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. All of these great armies that have come up against you, I will squash. You know, it was the Assyrians who hauled off the northern tribes, and they were defeated by the Babylonians. It was the Babylonians who hauled off the southern tribe of Judah, and they were defeated by the Medes and the Persians. You know, every group that has come against Israel has fallen under the feet of God's army. And it will happen again, we're told at the end. Battle of Armageddon. Heard about that? It's a promise. And God just said that his promises always come to pass. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters. I am the God who can bring back my people from everywhere. I can bring them home through the seas. The same boats that carried them to Tarshish, that carried them off into captivity, will bring them home. It will be used for their benefit. These armies that have come against you will be quenched and extinguished like a wick. Those evil people who made an extraordinary concerted effort to annihilate the people of God in the middle of our last century are all gone. They're all gone. They were defeated, rather miraculously actually, by the chosen instrument of God. I watched Midway again last night. I like to watch it pretty often because it demonstrates so accurately and so completely the miraculous nature of our victory over our enemies. Outmanned, outgunned, caught with our drawers down. We had not only our enemies abroad, but our enemies at home, whose complacency and fear caused us to be unprepared, unwilling to stand up. We pacified the enemy and pacified the enemy and pacified the enemy until they attacked us on our own shores. Read the stories. Read the history. You will know absolutely that the fact that we won that war is an absolute and total miracle. I mean, have you ever read the story of D-Day? You know how many of our American soldiers actually landed in the drop zone that they had planned for? About 3%. The rest of them landed all over Normandy, all over France. Out of place, out of position. All of these companies that were put together to work together, When they landed, they were scrambled, and they wound up just forming together with other groups, and it took them months to get back to their own companies. But we won. Time after time after time, God intervened to help us win. You like a good view of it? Go and rent yourself the series Band of Brothers. Tom Hanks and who's the guy that did E.T.? Steven Spielberg put that together, I believe. I know Tom Hanks did. And it's the true and accurate telling of what happened to Easy Company of the 1st Airborne Division from the time they were trained here in Georgia until the time they took Hitler's eagle's nest and all the things that they went through. And it's a movie, but it's a movie about real people with real names, and the real people with the real names comment on the movie as it goes along. And you see these various people who are being portrayed as they come online and they talk about this winter and how this happened and what it was like in Bastogne and all this sort of thing. And when you look at what happened there, you will come away understanding that it is a miracle that we won all of that. And that many times we were our own worst enemy. The bureaucrats and the naysayers, and I said bureaucrats, I didn't say Democrats. Okay.
I'm saying
AMA. Okay. All right. But so.
The series, I don't remember the name of it, but you can get it at the Christian bookstore that talks about miracles that happened with Israel.
There's books been written about how fortunate we were to win the war by people who aren't even Christian in their orientation. About the dumb luck, In fact, the last line of the movie Midway is Charlton Heston is Henry Fonda as Admiral Nimitz quoting Charlton Heston, who was one of the men who died over there, as asking the question. He said, "I know what he would ask. He'd say, 'Gol darn, Captain, how did that happen?'" Said, "Were we better than them, or are we just lucky?" It's the last line of the movie. Anyway, "For thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and I will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel. Thus says the Lord who makes a way through the sea. These armies that stand up against you, they will lie down and not rise up, because I have quenched and extinguished them like a wick. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder the things of the past." One of the themes of Isaiah is the former things and the new things. The old covenant and the new covenant. The old relationship and the new relationship. The former things are everything that has to do with what happened with Israel, or what happened with God's, with mankind, from Adam all the way forward to the coming of Christ. The new things are what happens when Jesus comes and changes the deal by intervening in our life and radically changing our deal and our direction and our destiny because of God's significant intervention in the world. The new covenant, the new relationship, the new set of principles. So don't call to mind the former things or ponder the things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth and you will not be aware of it. I will even make a roadway in the desert, wilderness, rivers in the desert. Let me go on. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. He said, I'm going to come into the middle of the wilderness and create a road home for these people and fill it full of water so that they have the ability to come home and have water as they come on home. He said, the animals are going to look and say, wow, God has done something different. There is a road and water in the desert. He says, I'm going to do miraculous things. So Yahweh will send to Babylon and have the exiles return in the same ships that took them away. He will remove the barriers of access to God, a road home, and have that they have been in place since the fall. the physically represented by the catastrophic geophysical upheaval of the flood. What that means is that before the flood, the earth was one big landmass called Pangaea. Greeks called it Pangaea. And all scientists of every stripe agree that this was true. What they won't agree to is when that was true. But they'll agree that it was all true. And then what happened at the flood, according to Genesis 6, is that the tectonic plates were shifted by the water that was trapped at the core of the earth. In the timing of God, that water heated up to a critical pressure that was stronger than the pressure of the plates holding it down. The plates shifted and the continents were created. As they did, what happened is, and scientists agree this happened, they won't agree when, but they agree, is that the land masses were shoved up and huge troughs were created between them. And so the seven continents were created and the seven seas. And that all that water that was in the sky that was Drakea comes down and fills up those troughs. And now we have this world that is an ocean, the seven seas and seven continents, and is difficult to traverse, at least as it relates to the fact that it used to be one landmass with no great mountains and no great oceans, which was easy to traverse. Because sin always creates barriers between us and God and us and each other. In order to prevent man from becoming so bad that he had to wipe them out again, he separated their languages so that they could not speak to one another and be understood. And so he had to divide them, spread them. We've talked about this before, but the coming of the Holy Ghost at Pentecost reversed all of that. Because one man speaking was heard by all these people and they understood what he had to say in their languages. So the beginning of the reversal happened there. The new way that he talks about. Jesus came and he died and he made a way for us. He goes to Sheol. He takes all those saints from the Old Testament and takes them to heaven and commands that the doors will open up. The doors of heaven will open up. Psalm 22, 23, and 24. It's the sweetest psalms. Psalm 22 is Good Friday, death on the cross. Read it. It's detailed. Psalm 23 is Jesus in Sheol, in valley of shadow of death. Psalm 24 is challenging the gates of heaven to open. Psalm 68, same thing. Jesus undoes the barrier that's between. He makes heaven's gates open so that we can come and fellowship with God face to face. And all those saints who had died and had been in Sheol, trapped in a prison, he awakened those friends of his and took them with him there. And then after that, Scripture says that anyone who is a Christian who dies goes straight there. We don't have to go to Sheol because the barriers have been opened, been put away for us. The mountains and the valleys represent those barriers. And the process of the second coming is so catastrophic from a geological point of view that the mountains will fall into the valleys and the oceans will be pulled back. And we will have, once again, Pangaea, as we did at the beginning. The purposes and plans of God that he had at the beginning will not be thwarted. They will come to pass. Because the second Adam, which is what Jesus calls, what Paul calls Jesus, the second Adam will do what the first Adam failed to do. The first Adam, Paul says, brought us death. The second Adam will bring us life. And he will sit on his throne and rule and reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years in a world with no tempter, because Satan will be locked away. In a world, for instance, in which the animals will once again be friends of one another, where the child will play in the adder's den, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And so that's why the animals are going to rejoice that God has built a highway in the desert. We're told, Paul tells us that the earth itself, the physical earth, has been subjected to futility because of the corruption of mankind. It doesn't work like it's supposed to. And it says that the earth groans waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, which it then goes on to say is the resurrection of their bodies. So that when the Lord comes back and the resurrection takes place and the rapture and all those things, the earth will be restored to its former condition. He will create a roadway in the wilderness in which the lost dwell. You know, well, if you're lost, you're in the wilderness, right? He'll create a roadway, a way home. A river in the desert. He will slake the thirst of the desert dwellers. He will form it with the same power by which he defeated the army of Pharaoh at the Exodus. Remember what he did at the Exodus? He caused the water to come back. The people went through. Pharaoh's army went through and he caused it down. Now, obviously, the enemies of God would like for you to think of that as a fairy tale. Because if it is, you won't have any expectation of it happening again. Obviously, the enemies of God would like for you to think of all of these things as fairy tales. Because if they're not real, then you have no expectation that they will happen again. See, the problem with giving up the Bible at the two edges, Genesis and Revelation, is that eventually you wind up not believing it at the core. And that's exactly what's happened. Is today, these same people don't believe in the virgin birth, they don't believe in the divinity of Christ, they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, they don't believe in any of those things, the miracles of God. But he says he will perform it in the same power by which he defeated the army of Pharaoh at the Exodus, in which he used another geophysical event in order to accomplish his purposes. Yahweh's followers are to forget the former things and understand something new. Yahweh will become a savior to his people. He will become their kinsman redeemer. Even the animals will marvel at this news, we're told. Let me stop for a minute here and see if we have questions or comments or...
Wayne, I have a couple of comments. Number one, Friday was 500 years ago John Calvin was born. That was on national radio. I thought it was interesting. And then number two, that movie made in the early 60s with Paul Newman called Exodus. That's a great movie to rewatch again. They float around that boat forever. You know, everybody getting some land up. Do you remember that?
Yeah.
And number three, Wayne keeps harping on this thing, but it's so daggone true. Jesus said, God said, have no other God before me, Cadillacs and Ferraris beside one thing or another. But the thing about it is, what he's really saying is, and love your neighbor as yourself. And I want to tell you a great example of that. This week, I want to do a little exercise. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but anyway, I'm just saying, before you see someone, think of that person as being Jesus, and secretly in your heart say, I love you. And you'll be amazed what that relationship will do for the next 10 minutes. It just changes them. It changes you. It's a wonderful thing. He is true. Fine. Thank you. Good night.
Joel's going to go back to sleep now. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Rewind to the quote, the demons know who God is. I have trouble wrapping my mind around knowing who God is and then totally rejecting him and wanting to go in the opposite direction. Now I guess that may be the definition of a demon. But are there people who know, not with their eyes shut, with their ears closed, in denial, or incapacitated in some way, or trying to exercise their own will, but are there people who, with their eyes wide open, who know who God is and reject Him?
Yes.
Is that what evil is?
Well, that's a whole big part of it. But you've got to remember that the entire host of all the angels were working in heaven. They saw all that God was. And one third of the host of heaven fell. Okay? All right. So what happened is even though they knew clearly who God was, they did not really know in their hearts. I mean, you can intellectually understand something, but not have revelation. Now, I'll give you another example, okay? The Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin of Jesus' day, and this is record, this is recorded in the scriptures. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, the Sanhedrin said this, "We've got to kill him. Because if he keeps doing this, the Romans are going to come and take away our place." They kept asking this. The members of the Sanhedrin kept saying, how can he not be from God? Look at the miracles that he does. And the people who were the head of the Sanhedrin, Annas, Caiaphas, all those people, they went, we don't care if he's from God or not. We're going to kill him because if they don't, we'll lose our position with the Romans. So
they're extremely short-sighted.
Yeah, everybody thinks they can beat God. Everybody thinks they can beat God. Everybody thinks that, Satan thought he could defeat God. I mean, Satan's read the book. He doesn't believe the ending. I mean, you know, he knows all that. What we have to realize is that mental assent or intellectual knowledge doesn't save us. What saves us is a deep committed in our heart based on revelation. And how do you know that you believe? You know you believe by how you act. Remember the guy with the wheelbarrow on the rope over Niagara Falls? You know, do you believe that I can run a human being in this wheelbarrow? Sure. All right, who wants to get in? Okay, well, there's a level of knowledge that is not real. It's all here. It's not in here. How many of y'all saw the third movie on Raiders of the Lost Ark? Okay. All right, most of y'all seen that. Okay. You remember when he is in the place where the Holy Grail is, and there's a bridge that's invisible out over the gorge, and he has to step out and believe that that bridge is there because they shot his father. They shot Sean Connery, and he wants to save his father, and so he is willing to put his own life at risk in order to save his father. And the revelation, the clues have told him that there is a bridge that he just needs to have faith is there. And so he picks his foot up over this gorge and he leans forward into it and catches the bridge, which is invisible. I mean, he demonstrated his belief with that step. Okay? So our belief, the belief that saves us, the trust that saves us, is the kind of belief and trust that causes us to behave in certain ways. Jesus told another story. A man had two sons, and he told them to go work on a project. And one of them said, "Yes, Father, I will," but he did not. The other said, "No, I won't," but later he changed his mind, and he went. So he said, "Which one of them heard the Father?" And they said, "Well, the one who went." You see? So the "yes, I will" did not get it for the kid. He didn't hear the Father. The word Shema, which is hear, as in hear, O Israel. The word Shema, which means to hear, is the root word for the word to believe. If you didn't believe, if you didn't obey, you didn't actually hear. You know, you say to your son, your daughter, "I want you to do this." "You got it?" "Yeah, I got it." "Well, did they get it?" "How do you know they got it?" "They did it." Now, they may say they got it, maybe just to get you to shut up. Or they may, at the very moment they say it, be intentionally for it. But it didn't take root. It doesn't carry through to actual behavior. You see what I'm saying? So, the scripture talks about, for instance, Jesus talks about the parable of the seed. And he says, a sower goes out to sow the seed. The seed is the word of God. He said, some of it falls on the roadbed, which has been beaten down by everybody walking on it, so that the seed can't even germinate. So the birds of the air come and they take that seed. So if our heart is like roadbed, then when they throw it at us, we go, pfft. You know, I mean, so you talk about your basic antagonistic, atheistic, agnostic, skeptic, secularist. They're the roadbed. The seed throws and goes out there, and it lands on them, and it doesn't stick, it doesn't germinate, it doesn't do anything. And so the birds of the air come and take it away. It's just sitting on top of a marble surface, okay, a hard surface. Then he said, but then there is that seed which falls on the rocky ground, and it germinates. So we have now people whose walk before the Lord, whose heart toward God is rocky. And it germinates. It actually germinates. And it begins to come up. But because the soil is rocky, the roots cannot go deep. And so when the sun comes, it bakes the roots because they're not deep, and the whole thing withers and dies. Then there's that group of people, Jesus said, who the seed goes and it takes good firm root because their ground will allow it to take firm root. But, he says, the thorns grow up and choke it out. Have you ever, you know, looked at what happens when the briar bushes come up with whatever, they just destroy everything that's in there because of the thorns. He said the thorns are the cares of this world. The thorns are those things that we care about more than God. And those they choke out. Instead of walking with the Lord, spending time with the Lord, loving the Lord, that's all choked out of our life because we're into our games and our hobbies and our pleasures and our fun and in our intellectual exercises and all that sort of thing. that seed actually took root, good root, but it was destroyed as it grew. So are there people who know the living God and then walk away? Absolutely. And then he says there is the people upon whom it fell on good soil, and they produced crop 100-fold. Now, I'm getting ready to go and build a farm in Africa. The first building is being concrete, was started pouring yesterday. And for the foundation slab, we're going to build this farm. And some of you, most of you have seen the pictures of it, but it is rugged. It is raw. It is stony, whatever. And so I've been on the phone with John Deere people trying to figure out what it would cost me to get a couple of tractors. I need one for about 120 horsepower for the major work, and I need a hauler with a wagon for about 50 horsepower. And so we're trying to raise some money for tractors. Okay. Well, when you buy a tractor, you have to have more than a tractor. You have to have equipment. So what do you need? Well, first thing you need, if you're going to break up soil like that, now, I used to spend my summers on my grandparents' farm. The first thing you need is a thing called a plow pan knife. I'm not sure that's what they call it anymore. They call it a knife. But we call it a plow pan knife. And basically, it's a device that looks like this. This is a sharp edge here. And there's holes all the way up and down here. What you do is you get your tractor, and the back of your tractor, out of the back behind your wheels, there's a device, and two metal bars came out, and they merged these holes. Okay? So you start off down here with this hole, and as you go along, you drive along on this dirt, you drag this sharp point across the hardened dirt, and it breaks through this rocky soil, and the rock gets churned up. Well, after you get your field about that deep, then you move it up to this hole. And then you go back over the field again, and you get it deeper. And each time you move it up to a different hole, you get deeper, and the rocks get stirred up from below, until eventually you've got about a foot of arable soil. And the rocks would have all come to the top, and you've got to gather all those rocks up and take them aside. That's why if you go through Kentucky, where I was born, you'll see these stacked stone fences all around the fields, many places, because they had to do something with the rock. And the shale that they were kicking up in Kentucky was flat stone. And so the Irish workers who came over and did that, they stacked them up, and now you can still see those fences. But you use a plow pan knife to break up the roadbed. It's a device that you use in order to get that roadbed soft and pliable, and then to pull the stone out. Now, once you get the stone out of there, then you can bring in your disc or a plow, and it looks something like that. The old-fashioned plows had something like that, but even the modern plows do. The modern plows have discs, and some of them are like two at once. Okay, so you drag that through your field, and it begins to throw things that are not dirt off to the side, and so eventually you've got this real loamy soil. And then what happens is that once you get in that particular shape and all the rocks and stuff are gone, you still got to get all the roots and stuff out of the dirt, because otherwise when you plant it, whatever the roots are in that dirt will grow up with it. So in order to get your weeds out, or the bulk of them, you use a thing called a harrow. And a harrow is, you remember those guys who used to lay on nails, the Indian guys who would lay on nails are called fakirs, okay? They lay on nails, and it was a big deal. Well, that's what a harrow looks like. It looks like a huge big pincushion. It's a device, it's square, it's about the width of the back of the tractor, and it's got little posts sticking down, about the size of your finger, maybe a little bit bigger, iron like rebar, down, like hundreds of them. So it's like a comb. So when you drag it through the dirt, it does what combs do. It gets all that. You know how when you like you brush your dog or something, when you get done, you got to pull all that stuff out of your. I was going to say comb your hair, but you're not like that. So anyway, but you've got, if you do any kind of raking in your yard or whatever, when you get done, you got to pull that stuff out of the rake because it gets caught up in the teeth. Well, that's what a harrow does. So what the Lord is saying to us, what Jesus is saying to us is that we are the soil. The parable is sometimes referred to as the parable of the sower and the seed. But it's actually the parable of the soils. Because we are the soil. Our hearts are the soil. And what happens is the sower, that's God, wants to sow into our soil the seed, the Word of God. The Word that will cause us to be productive and to be happy and useful and blessed. And so He wants to sow that Word into us. And the problem is that we have these various levels of conditioning in our soil. We have some of our heart is roadbed. It's been ridden over so long and so much that the seed is just incapable of penetrating it. It might be a really, really bad habit. Or it might be that you've committed your life to hate somebody. Or it might be that you're caught up in some sort of sin that you just don't feel like you can get out of. Or it might be that you're so consumer-oriented that you just cannot hear God. And if you realize, as all of us do who gain revelation, that we have these soil issues, then part of what we need to do is to ask God to help us get our soil in a place where it can receive the Word. That's called the process of sanctification. I wrote a book on that called Restored in God's Image. This is a book about salvation and sanctification. You always hear me talk about sanctification because Jesus did, Paul did, and Wesley did. Because what we're supposed to do after we get to know the Lord is to become sanctified. How do we do that? Well, it starts off with a plowpan knife. It starts off with God coming through our hardened soil by our invitation in order to break it up so that it has a chance to receive. Now, some of us have seen plowpan knife activity before. You ever see the drunk come forward in church and give his heart to Christ? Or the guy who comes forward and acknowledges his sin and gives his heart to Christ? Somebody who is so broken by what's going on that he's unashamed to come forward and say, I was wrong, I was a sinner, I need your help. That kind of brokenness comes because of plowpan knives. What happens is, have you ever had a son that you wish that God would plow his heart with the plowpan knife? Because he's so committed to his evil? And, you know, you say to the Lord, as Nancy and I did, God, please don't kill him, but whatever it takes to bring him home, please do that.
Do they make plow panning clocks?
They do not. There are some people who actually have an idolatry to time watches. I'm almost done. It's only. I've got another 5 minutes before I'm really late. I'm almost done. Okay, almost done.
It's a sundial.
All right, that's right. So what happens is you say to the Lord, Lord, break up his hard ground that causes him to not be able to see you. And so the Lord does. A couple of rest, a car wreck, you know, a little time in the calaboose, some time in rehab. But what you have is a child who says, I'm wrong, I'm broken, I'm screwed up. And before what they were saying was, I'm smart, you guys are dumb. Okay? So what happens is God comes through me with a plowpan knife. Now, I was telling you about Ben, because first of all, he's not here to defend himself. Secondly, he's dead, he don't care. Okay? But I can also tell you that about me. I mean, Nancy will tell you that when I met the Lord, I was known among my friends as Guttermouth Clark because I was willing to say, I was a iconoclast. I was the person who would say things that no one else would dare to say. I was a folk singer. I had the hair and the guitar, and I sang protest songs in coffee houses. And I wasn't just protesting the war in Vietnam. That was the least of my... I was protesting the Catholic Church and a whole bunch of other things and moral decency. Because I was so hard. And so when God decided He was going to rescue the son of Thomas and Helen Clark, He had to bring a plowpan knife through me. And it was not fun. Shortly after I met the Lord, It was my birthday. It was June the 2nd, and I was coming back from the Woolworth store because it was the Woolco, actually. It was the cheaper of the two. And I had led my brother to the Lord, and he had bought me a Bible for my birthday. We were coming down Browns Lane, and a lady ran a four-way stop, and we smacked her, and I broke my jaw, and all my teeth were in the dashboard. I was sitting in the passenger seat. There was no seat belts used in those days. They had them, but didn't use them. And my head went doosh, crack, and when I came back up, there was a row of teeth there. And broke my jaw, tried to speak, and was clunky and all that kind of stuff. And while my brother was sort of, I was in shock, while my brother was kind of trying to help the lady who had run the stop sign and all that kind of stuff, because he's in better shape than I was, I decided that this would be a good time to read the Bible. I was a new Christian, and I thought, where should I read? And so I thought, well, I'll read Psalms, because, you know, I mean, even as a Catholic, I knew that Psalms were a good place to read. And so I got to reading, and Psalm 4 says, "And I will break the teeth of the wicked." And I said, I believe I'll read somewhere else. So, the plow pan knife. See? And so what happens is after God gets the road bed broke up, and I realize now that seed is available for me to learn and whatever, now I've got to deal with all the rocks in the soil. And so I'm asking for the disc. And the disc comes and pushes the rocks to the side. I begin to stack these rocks over here. And I can, there's a whole row of brokenness over here and over here and over here. And then I begin to realize that even though I've got stuff growing up, that stuff is growing up in it. And so now I have to have the harrow comes through and and eventually I get to where I can actually receive the seed. That's called the process of sanctification. It's an ongoing process. We're going to have to quit now because I really do have a limit. I just haven't told Sam where it is. Bless Sam. Y'all pray for Sam. He has to put up with me. Think about that. What God is wanting to do with us. Because we are His chosen people. And we are chosen to be His witnesses and His servants. And therefore, because of that, He's revealed Himself to us. And there are things that we know about Him that many, many better, smarter people would love to know about Him. And some would like, even sought to find in Him and couldn't find. In fact, Jesus said that, Paul said that we have been given things to look in that prophets long to know. That angels want to know. So God has done that for us. And we want to be His friend, and therefore we need to shape up. We can't shape ourselves up, so we need to ask for the farmer to come and give us work over. Any other thing really fast?
I think it's interesting where it said that He'd bring waters to the desert, that when Mark Twain was in Israel in the late 1800s, he said that it was just desolate, that not even animals would want to live there. And now they are the major exporter of flowers in Europe.
Yeah.
And they're growing potatoes and everything. I mean, the waters have already come to Israel.
You know, do you know that the greenhouses that Molly uses and that we are going to use on our property come from Israel?
I believe.
That the technology comes from Israel? All right, somebody pray us out.